If you would take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 is our sermon text this morning, and as you're turning there, I just, Bill, thank you for the songs that were sung this morning. I chose them for the musicians for playing those. Man, what a blessing. So good to sing of these realities, isn't it? Leviticus chapter 16. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire chapter as our reading. I know it's 34 verses, but we'll go ahead and hear the reading of this word, since this very well could be thought of as perhaps one of the most important chapters in the entire Old Testament. So let's hear the reading of God's word. Would you stand once more to honor it? Leviticus chapter 16, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before this mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd of a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, and has made atonement for himself and his house, and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he had put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. Then he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. and the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that on the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we now ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. We ask that the substance that you want the shadow of this text to point to would be clear, and that even as Chad prayed, Christ would be exalted and we would rejoice in him. Father, also pray as well that we might truly grasp the reality of the gospel this morning. That is our deep need. And it is my prayer. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We teach our children in Sunday school a catechism. A catechism is just a question-answer type thing to help them learn the content of the Bible. So the first question may be something like, who made the world? Answer, God. Question, why did God make the world? Answer, for his glory. Well, Martin Luther, back during the time of the Reformation, wrote a large catechism, one that could be used for instruction in the church. And as he was writing it, he put in his preface really a warning, an argument. Luther knew that there would be some people who would pick up the catechism and say to themselves, I don't need that. I know all that stuff. And so Luther, in his preface to us, wrote against these individuals. And here's what he wrote. I beg these lazy bellies, which that's just funny, don't you think? Lazy bellies? That's a word we don't use much. Maybe we should. Lazy. Anyway, I beg these lazy bellies and presumptuous saints, for God's sake, to get it into their heads that they are not really and truly such learned and great doctors as they think. What they need is to become children and begin learning their ABCs, which they think they have outgrown long ago. What Luther's saying basically in that preface to his larger catechism is that in many ways, learning is a dangerous enterprise. In many ways, gaining knowledge is helpful, and it is also very dangerous. One of the dangers of thinking that we have learning is that we think we know much and therefore do not need to remind ourselves of some basic things. And so what could happen is you could say, oh, I mastered those basic things a long time ago, like Luther was warning, move on from there, start to learn other things, and in the end, you've forgotten the very basic and foundational things in life. This can happen in the church. In fact, this is one of the reasons that the first time I ever heard this line was from D.A. Carson. But it's one of the reasons we use this line all the time. I can't remember what context I heard it. But where Carson says, what's assumed in one generation will be forgotten in the next. Or what was assumed in one generation will be lost in the next. Basically, what Carson is warning is this. If we think we've mastered the basics of the foundations of the Christian faith, and we say, we got those. And then we move on and we say, okay, knowing that we know those, let's not dwell on those anymore. Let's move on to other things. And we begin to talk about these other things. And then we have children and we raise our children in the church. And the whole time we're talking about these other things because we know the basics. Then what's going to happen is that which was known and taught to us in the prior generation, that which we are assuming now and not dwelling on, well, then when this generation grows up, though they might have been taught much, they will be raising their children having no concept of the very basic and foundational things in the Christian life. What is assumed in one generation will be lost in the next. There's also a danger that if we think we know the foundational things and yet we know them incorrectly, if we never go back to them, we will never be corrected. So there is indeed a great danger in learning, and one of the dangers is that we would forget to dwell on the basic and foundational things of the Christian faith. Now, I say all that because I think Leviticus 16 is a picture of the very foundation of the Christian faith. Leviticus 16 is nothing else than a picture for us in the Old Testament of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, yes, as we read Leviticus 16, you never heard the name of Jesus mentioned. There was no cross in Leviticus 16. There's no mention of Jesus being raised in Leviticus 16. That's the very content of the gospel. So you may say, well, then Leviticus 16, if it doesn't have Jesus, if it doesn't have a cross, if it doesn't have the resurrection, then how can it be a picture of the gospel? Well, in this way, what's happening in Leviticus 16 is God is giving us a glimpse. He's giving us a picture of if ever people are going to have their sins atoned for, if ever sinful people in this world are ever going to be made so that they can come into the presence of a holy God, there are certain things that must happen. What certain things, we might ask? Those things are given to us in Leviticus 16. Basically, Leviticus 16 is giving to us categories that Jesus Christ fulfills. Or to use the language Chad used praying, which is exactly the author of Hebrews language, Leviticus 16 is a shadow showing us some realities that we should discern, we should look at, and then when we come to the substance of those shadows, Jesus Christ will say, oh, I see, he developed this category in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfills that. This category was developed and shown to be important in Leviticus 16, Jesus fulfills that. And so in Leviticus 16, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look through this text and note what are these basic things, what are these glimpses, these categories that God is telling us if ever people's sins are going to be atoned for, if ever a sinful people is going to come before a holy God, these are necessary things that must take place. With that said, let me just give you basically what's going on in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 is a chapter dedicated to one day that came in Israel's history, the Day of Atonement. They called it Yom Kippur, just meaning the Day of Atonement. Right, that's how Hebrew is so helpful. Yom Kippur means Day of Atonement, just like you read right there in your Bible, right? It is helpful. But Day of Atonement, this one day, Leviticus 16, was dedicated to this one day in which the tabernacle itself would be cleansed. The altar, the things in the tabernacle would be cleansed. The people would be cleansed from their sin. The priest in this house, that is all the other priests, would be cleansed. This one day was set aside in order that the people of God and the very instruments and the place of worship might be cleansed so that God might continue to dwell in their presence. It was the one day a year. The way this tabernacle was set up is you had a room here, and then you had a veil, and behind this veil was a room that was always there in the tabernacle. A room in which inside of it was the Ark of the Covenant, and on the Ark of the Covenant you had this mercy seat, this top with two cherubim, these angelic figures looking over it, and God's presence dwelt there. And so this room where God's presence dwelt, so that he's in the middle of the camp, this room, only one day a year did anybody but God go into that room. Only one day a year. And one person went to it on one day of every year, and that one day was this day, Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. That's why I said, as we started to read the chapters, this may be one of the most important chapters in the Old Covenant. Now, if you want to kind of just get a grasp of the chapter itself, how it outlines, let me give you a brief outline, I think, of the content of the chapter. In verses 1 through 5, God gives instructions to Moses so that he can tell Aaron how it is that he can come into the tent, come into the specifically the holy, most holy place. In verses 6 through 10, we have a summary of what's going to go on in the day, what's going to go on in the ritual. In verses 11 through 28, we have what 6 through 10 spoke about in summary fashion is fleshed out in detail fashion in verses 11 through 28. So if you read the text this week and you said, well, I think he just said that. Well, I thought he just talked about that. Indeed, he did. He summarizes what he's going to do in verses 6 through 10. He lays it out in detail in verses 11 through 28. And then finally, verses 29 through 34 give the people instructions for how often they are to do this day, how they prepare themselves for this day, and in reality, what this day means. And so with that said, now I want us to look at the text and see what it is. What is it that Leviticus 16 shows us, these glimpses of what is necessary if a sinful people is to come into the presence of a holy God? And the first thing we see regarding atonement is really in just the first couple of verses of this chapter, and it is this. Though God will provide atonement, he will not compromise his holiness. Though God will provide atonement, he will not compromise his holiness. So first of all, what we see as we start the chapter itself is, yes, this is going to be a picture of how a sinful people are going to be able to come before a holy God. It's going to be a picture of how God's going to make atonement for his people. But it is going to have nothing to do with God compromising his holiness. Look at verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place. Now he gives him instructions. But I want you to note there is what's the setting of this in the first two verses. We remember from what Chad preached from Leviticus chapter 10 that Nadab and Abihu came before the Lord and they offered they did something wrong, something the Lord had not commanded them. The text specifically says that they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. He had not commanded them. Perhaps a sacrifice he didn't command. We don't know exactly what was going on there. But the text is just so matter of fact. And fire came out from before the Lord, consumed them, and they died before the Lord. You find the same kind of thing in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Do you remember this text says the oxen are pulling the Ark of the Covenant? They're trying to get the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. As they're going along, the oxen stumble. The Ark of the Covenant is about to fall. And so Uzzah reaches out his hand and touches the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling. What happens? He dies instantly, right there before the Lord. So we have this same kind of thing. Aaron, the high priest, the one who is this picture before the people, a minister to the people, his sons have just died because they didn't do something right. And now God comes to Moses and says, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you about how Aaron can come into my presence. He can't come just at any time. There's going to be one day he's going to be able to come. But I want to lay out for you exactly what he's going to have to do so that he may not die, because I'll be there. You see, Leviticus 16 is not a picture of God coming and saying, tell Aaron, I am so sorry. What in the world was I thinking? I just killed him? And this is not God saying, sorry, I'm a loose cannon. I get carried away. My emotions ran wild and I killed him. I should have just stopped it. Tell Aaron I've changed. I'm different. Feel free to come on in. No. This is not God coming to Aaron and saying, I've changed. This is God coming to Moses to tell Aaron, I am still the holy God. And if he comes into my presence in any old fashion, he will die. But in my mercy, as a holy God, I'll tell you how he can come. And then he gives him instructions in verses 3 through 5. But what I want us to know right off the bat, and especially as we think through issues of atonement, is the cross is not a picture of God's mercy triumphing over his holiness. It is not a picture of God's love triumphing. triumphing over His holiness and His righteousness. No, our God is a holy and just and right and perfect God. As Chad said last week, one with whom uncleanness is incompatible. One who can have nothing to do with sin. And on the Day of Atonement, God shows them right off the bat, I am no different. I've not changed. The same God who killed Nadab and Abihu because they disobeyed Him, and the same God who will kill Uzzah many years from now is me. I'm the same God. And if you disobey me, you will die because your sin is not compatible with my holiness. One of the distinctives of the Christian faith, I think, as compared to every other religion in this world, is that the God we worship is holy. Every other religion, you name it, every other religion, ultimately, if they have the people of this world being blessed in some kind of eternal heaven, if you will, it is because their God has decided to overlook their sin. Without exception, our God alone has made a way for us to be redeemed and yet does not compromise His holiness. And so we see this even in Leviticus 16. God does not say, boys will be boys, I'm just going to look over it. He says, tell Aaron he better do it this way or he will die. So in that setting of God not compromising His holiness, what is it then that is needed for atonement to be made? Well, we see in verses 3 through 5 that atonement will require the people to come to God through a representative. This Day of Atonement, this work of atonement, is going to require the people to come before God through a representative. Now, we just read verses 1 and 2, so that God's telling Moses, tell Aaron, here's how he's going to come to me. Listen to verses 3 through 5. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 for a burnt offering. Now, when you read those verses, you might say to yourself, well, great, Aaron is the real blessed guy here, isn't he? In this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. He shall put on the linen coat. He shall take from the congregation of the people. He is the one that will come. So you might at first glance think the whole Day of Atonement is simply about one individual, namely Aaron. But that doesn't seem to square with the rest of the text. Because the rest of the text keeps talking about the fact that, yes, though Aaron will come with a turban and a sash and linen garments, though he'll come with a bull and a ram and goats, when he comes, it is also dealing with the people. First of all, in verse 5, we just read, he will take a goat from the congregation of the people. In verse 15, if you skip down a little bit, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. Verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. Then verse 30, for on this day shall atonement be made for you, that is to all of Israel, for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. So clearly, this is a day when Aaron alone is coming into the Holy of Holies. And yet it's a day in which all the people are going to have their sins cleansed. All the people have atonement made for them. So you might say, well, which is it then? Is it about Aaron or is it about the people? What's going on is that God is giving us a picture, a category of how He's going to redeem His people. Namely, He is going to make atonement for us through a representative. You see, this is how God has worked throughout the Bible. Remember when Adam sinned? Right, Adam sinned, and God said to him, of the day you eat of this, you will surely die. Adam goes on, he eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and what happens? Indeed, he dies. On that day, he is sinfully dead, he is separated from God, he's also going to die physically. But when you read Ephesians 2, we read that everyone born into the world is born dead in their sins. What's going on here? Paul tells us in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. That is, God dealt with us on the basis of a representative, Adam. Adam sins, we all die. The same thing is going on throughout the Old Testament. You remember when David has that census, he decides to number his people to find out how many people he's overseeing here as their king? And he does that, and it is sin. And what happens? God comes to David and judges him and the people. Why? What did they do? Nothing. But they were represented by a king, and he sinned. In the same way, God is showing us, just as Adam sinned and you're guilty, just as the king of the people sins and they bear the weight of his sin, so on the Day of Atonement, the people are going to come before God through a representative. And it's giving us a picture that the way ultimately God is going to atone for us, the way God is going to enable us as a sinfully dirty people to come before a holy God, is going to be through a representative, specifically the high priest. Third, in verses 6 through 28, we see that atonement demands the shedding of blood and a substitute to bear the people's sins. Atonement demands the shedding of blood and a substitute to bear the people's sins. Now, I told you that verses 6 through 10 are just a summary of what he's going to lay out in 11 through 28. So let's look at verses 6 through 10. We'll read these, and then I'll kind of summarize what happens then in verses 11 through 28. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. What's clearly going on in this text is the people's sins are being dealt with. The people are being atoned for because of their sin, and yet the main players in this day are all animals. Aaron is to take a bull and two goats, and then he's to cast lots. I don't know exactly what that meant. Perhaps, you know, rolling of dice. I don't exactly know, but somehow the Lord was going to show him which goat was for which practice. One of them would be for the Lord. The other would be for Azazel. There's all kinds of debate as to what this phrase means. It seems that most agree the idea is something about ultimately to be remembered no more for forgetfulness or something like that. So one for the Lord, one to be remembered no more. Something like that. So what's going to happen then is Aaron, on this Day of Atonement, will take this bull. He will come in and he will kill the bull. And then he's going to come into the very place where God's presence is. Unto the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat is, where God says, my presence is going to dwell. But note that no man can stand in God's presence as he is. So first of all, he's killing the bull. Second, as he comes in, he's going to take a handful of coal incense that's finally ground up here and put it in a fire so that it creates this cloud of smoke. The idea most likely going on here is that if Aaron were able just to look upon God, he would die because God is holy and Aaron's a sinner. So most likely what's going on here is this incense is producing a great cloud so that Aaron is not going to make the mistake of being able to see God at all, even the appearance of his presence there over the ark. So he has this great cloud of smoke going on, this incense. He takes this bull, he kills it, and then he takes the blood and he begins sprinkling, just splashing the blood all over the mercy seat. He's cleansing this very holy of holies with blood from this bull because God's presence has dwelt in the midst of a sinful people. The Ark of the Covenant's been in the midst of a sinful people. The mercy seat's been in the midst of a sinful people. It has to be cleansed. But this is a gruesome picture. First of all, the bull is killed and now blood splattered everywhere. And then Aaron goes back. He gets the goat that was meant to die, not the one for forgetfulness, the one for Azazel, but the one for the Lord. He takes this goat, he kills it. The bull was for him and his house, for him and all the priests who had come from him. The goat is now for the rest of the Israelites. So he takes the bull, he kills it. Again, a goat, a gruesome scene as he kills this goat. And then now he's just splattering blood again all over the mercy seat, all over that room, to atone for the sins of the people. And you might think to yourself, why in the world, if they are the ones sinning, the people, if Aaron is a sinner, why is a bull dying and his blood being splattered everywhere? Why is a goat dying and his blood being splattered everywhere? And the answer is, and the only answer that makes any sense at all, is that these animals are acting as substitutes for the people. In a sense, what should be happening to the people is happening to something in their place, this bull and this goat. And that becomes even clearer when Aaron turns around to address this other goat, this one for Azazel. Let's look at the language of this text again. Now keep in mind, I don't think there's any way you can read this text and not think of Isaiah 53. At the end of Isaiah 53, I was sitting there, I was listening to him read it again and again and again. He shall bear our sins, he shall bear our iniquities. And Tim made note of the fact that Isaiah 53 was written hundreds of years before Christ even came. Well, written years before Isaiah 53 is Leviticus. Look at verses 20 through 22. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them, what is them? Their iniquities, their transgressions, their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This aspect of the ritual, that Aaron would get the live goat, put both his hands on their head, on the goat's head, and then begin confessing the sins of the Israelites. As if, as I say these sins of the people, these sins are being credited to the goat. As if the goat is bearing what we have done. There is no clearer picture of substitution, I think, than this. The goat is bearing the sins of the people in their place. Instead of the people bearing their sins, the goat bears their sins. And then what happens? Aaron takes the goat to a man who is waiting, and he takes and he leads the goat out of the camp into the wilderness to bear the people's sins and take them far away. Should we say something that's pictured in Psalm 103? Removing their sins from them as far as the east is from the west. I think that's pictured here. So he takes the goat, leads it out. The goat presumably will wander out in the wilderness and die, bearing the sins of the people. And then in verses 23 through 28, everything's to be cleansed. If there's fat left over, come out and burn it. If there's anything left over from any animal, take it outside the camp and burn it. If you had anything on you, you need to bathe yourself. So Aaron takes his linen garments off, gets rid of them, bathes himself. The man who led the goat out into the wilderness bathes himself. Everybody who did anything in this ritual had to cleanse himself. Otherwise, as soon as they came back into the camp as an unclean person, everything's unclean again. You see how big of a deal this was? Everything was unclean for a year. And now they get to do everything just right so it remains clean. Even the individuals coming back in, they better make sure they get bathed. They better make sure they're clean. They better make sure they're not bringing any impurity into the camp. Otherwise, the camp's going to be unclean again just like that. And so verse 28 ends then with a clear picture that if atonement is going to take place, there must be the shedding of blood and there must be a substitute for us. Finally, verses 29 through 34 shows us that this work of atonement results in the people being clean before the Lord from their sins. Atonement results in the people being clean before the Lord from their sins. In verses 29 through 34, God tells them, this is going to be a statute for you. You're going to do it year in and year out. And you better get yourself ready for it. This is a solemn day. Afflict yourselves. That doesn't mean that God's telling them to make whips or something and beat themselves. No, to afflict themselves means most likely that they were fasting. They were getting rid of the very things that were just day-to-day needs in their life. They were not going to eat. They were fasting. They were solemn. They weren't going to work. They're getting ready to show this is a very important day. Well, why do they do it every year? And why do they work so much in preparing for it? Because of what God tells them in verse 30. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. God says this day is not just some ritual, just walking through the steps. No, this day is about this goal, that you may be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Then he begins to repeat some of these things again in verses 31 through 34. And he ends in verse 34. And this shall be a statute forever to you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. So we have this picture of atonement. God is not going to compromise His holiness. Atonement's going to be achieved through a representative. It's going to require the shedding of blood and a substitute for the people. If they are to live and not die, then there better be someone or something who's going to substitute in their place. And then finally, atonement ultimately will result in the people being cleansed from their sins. But as you think about those categories and you look at Leviticus 16, don't you just feel the shortcomings of this text? Don't you just feel the shortcomings of this day? Okay, let's take that for a second. Let's take the categories. We're going to come before God and be able to be holy and righteous before Him because of our representative, our high priest. Well, look who was going before God in Leviticus 16. Aaron. And what's the very first thing he had to do as he went into the Lord's presence? Offer a sacrifice, because he was a sinner. Because he was no different from them. If Aaron's going to offer to the Lord as the people's representative, this is who I am. And he was going to do nothing more than the people themselves do. In fact, Hebrews 5:1 says this was the role of the priest. He was appointed by God to act before God on behalf of man. And yet Aaron could bring before God on behalf of man nothing different than what he was. He was a sinner. Secondly, if substitution is really going to be required in the shedding of blood, then at very least you would think human blood. I mean, it's something somewhat equivalent, but no, it's animals. How in the world could a bull and a goat dying do anything to substitute for me? They're not equal to me. They're not even close to equal to man. Even in the days of creation, God shows that man alone is created in His image. So bulls and goats and all this, it seems that their blood is insufficient, that their sacrifice is insufficient, that their substitution would be insufficient. So already you have a representative who seems insufficient. He's himself the sinner. The substitute seems insufficient. Just bulls and goats and their blood, that doesn't compare to us. And then finally, you then have to ask the question, well then, is there really cleansing going on here? I mean, sure, they're washing and bathing and splattering with blood. But is their conscience affected? I mean, think about this fact. This one day is so important that you better watch everything you do so that you don't make the camp unclean. Right? So you lead the goat out into the wilderness. You can't just come right back in. You have to wait and bathe yourself and try to make sure there's no uncleanness. I'm all pure. I'm going to go back in. How long is it going to take for the camp to be unclean again? Not long at all, is it? As Chad said, the next day, that night last week, at very least, somebody in the camp's going to realize the very next morning, I'm unclean. Also, how long does it take before their sins start adding up and being counted against them again? Now think of that fact for a second. We do this great day of atonement. Whew, we're cleansed before the Lord. The next day, we know this ceremony is going to have to happen again. Why? Because we're sinful people. Well, when does that start adding up again? Today? Does this cleansing, how long does this last, right? When is it before you become dirty again? How long does it take before your sins need to be atoned for again? Right? It's as if you're immediate. There may be this picture of cleansing, but ultimately, at the end of the day, it can't do anything for your conscience. You are sinfully guilty before God. Oh, what a hard way to live. And yet what happens in the New Testament? In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, I think in very many ways, is thinking of this precise text and says, all those weaknesses that you see, the high priest being insufficient, the substitutes being insufficient, their blood being insufficient, the cleansing being insufficient, indeed it is. That's why it was only a shadow. But it pointed to one who was to come and fulfill all of these things. So turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter... first of all, it's the end of chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, as we looked at in Sunday school last week, is a book about, about saying the author of Hebrews is arguing that Jesus himself is our great high priest, not in the order of Aaron, in the order of Melchizedek. But the work Aaron did was pictured by him, was pictured by Aaron, and he would fulfill it. In verse 28 of chapter 7, the author of Hebrews says, the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests. That is, the author of Hebrews is making very clear, yes, the law recognized that Aaron would be weak. He would be a sinner. But when God swore, you are my high priest to the Lord Jesus Christ by an oath. But the word of the oath, which came later than law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. God says, yes, in Leviticus 16, your representative is one who is sinful just like you. But our great high priest, Jesus Christ, he is perfect. In fact, listen to the words of verses 23 and 24 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. Hebrews 9, 23 through 24. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. He's making the point that the very tabernacle itself was just a copy of something that really exists in heaven in God's presence. And so he's calling them just the copies of the heavenly things. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. He's thinking of Leviticus 16. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now catch this line. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Our representative before God is one who is his perfect son. And what about the shedding of blood and the sacrifices being insufficient? Let's read on. Chapter 9, verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Catch that. And the high priest is not even coming with his own blood. How could he? He would have to die. So the high priest is coming with blood that's not even his own. Verse 26, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. As it is, he, that is Jesus, appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Does that not remind you of that goat or Isaiah 53? So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await him. The author of Hebrews says, I want you to know, first of all, he's our great high priest, our representative before God is the perfect son, one who lived a perfect life and never sinned. Secondly, the substitute for our sins, the sacrifice that was slain, was none other than that same son. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed so that our sins might be forgiven. Jesus Christ substituted in our place and bore the punishment from God that we deserved. On the cross, what happened is the wrath of God that should have been poured out on us because of our sin was poured out on Jesus Christ, on His only Son, and His blood was shed for us. He substituted for us.
The great news is this. But if he's supposed to be my representative before God for me, always, always interceding for me, but he also has to die for me, how can he do both? How can he be interceding for me today if it is necessary, according to Leviticus 16 and according to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 to 28, if it's necessary that he dies? Do you remember the end of Isaiah 53? As Tim was reading the text, it pleased the Lord to crush him. There's prophecy of his death. But do you remember how the text ends? And he shall see his offspring. That doesn't make sense. Isaiah 53 is saying he's going to die, and after his death, he shall see his offspring. What's it doing? Isaiah 53 is prophesying the fact that the Lord will be raised from the dead, and he would see the very blessings that his work has brought about. And so the way that Jesus acts as our substitute and our high priest who intercedes forever is the fact that after dying and paying the penalty for our sins as our substitute, he was raised from the dead and now lives forever and intercedes for us forever. And what about this cleansing that we need that seemed insufficient? Let's read on. Chapter 10, verse 1 of Hebrews. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The author of Hebrews says, you're exactly right. They could not have had their consciences cleansed because every year they were reminded of their sins. Every year they had to offer sacrifices. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats could never do it. But when Jesus came, verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus' blood has truly cleansed us. So Leviticus 16 is simply a picture of what Jesus Christ has done. He is our representative. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. And through his work, we are truly cleansed. So what then do we need to do to respond to this? First, if you're an unbeliever, you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Note this. I want to say this with absolute clarity. If you think that after you die, you will stand before God and he's going to go, you know, okay, what you did was good enough, then you are deceived. Our God is a holy God who could have nothing to do with sin. Our God is a holy God who will accept absolutely nothing short of perfect righteousness. But there's good news. There's one who came and lived perfectly righteous as our representative. There's one who paid the penalty for our sins as he died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead. And if you will turn from your sins and place your faith in him, you will be saved. What God will do is he will allow Jesus Christ's payment to be credited to you for your sins, and he will take his perfect righteousness and credit it to you so that you might be declared righteous before him. But if you don't do that, there is horrible news. You'll be cast into hell forever under the judgment of God. So if you're not a believer this morning, please believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you not? In Ezekiel 18, God says, I do not delight in the death of the wicked, so why will you die in your sins? I ask you that same thing. I really want to ask you that. If you're not a believer this morning, I don't care how old you are. If you're not a believer this morning and you realize that when you die, God's going to cast you into hell, then let me just ask you this. Why? Why will you die in your sins and face God's horrible judgment when you don't have to? If you're a believer this morning, I just want to make two quick points. First one is this. The gospel and everything that I've said this morning, everything I just said to the unbeliever is true for you if you've placed your faith in Christ. What I mean by that is this. If you right now have repented of your sins and you place your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have faith in Jesus Christ right now and you're relying on what he has done for you to be your salvation, then the reality is this. You are forgiven of your sins. And God sees you as righteous before him. Now, please, Don't let that just skim off of you. What I mean is this. If you sinned horribly last night, oh, and I know what this is like. You sin, and if you're a believer, you have conviction for your sin, and that conviction can be strong, and you may even think to yourself, I hate that I did that. I hate that I do this. I hate that I keep sinning in the same way, and you cry out to God and go, God, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. Right? My hope is in Christ. And this morning, maybe you came in and you're thinking to yourself, all right, this week is going to be better. This week I'm going to do things differently, and then maybe I can get on the right page with God. The reality is this. There's nothing you can do that would be enough to get you on the right page. There's nothing you can do that would be enough to make you righteous before God, because God will not compromise His holiness. He demands perfection. So it doesn't matter if you think you lived perfectly yesterday or you lived like a crazy sinner yesterday. Your need today is the same. You need Jesus Christ. You need His righteousness. You need His death, burial, and resurrection. But if you believe in Him, you have it. This morning, quit thinking that you need to do enough good. I'm talking to believers. Quit thinking that you need to do more good and then you will be forgiven of your sins. Then you'll be righteous before Christ. Right now, if you believe in Him, you're forgiven. Right now, if you believe in Him, you're righteous. Is that not news that sounds too good to be true? If it doesn't sound too good to be true, then you've not rightly heard the gospel. The gospel is amazing news. Oh, I just pray. I think our great need is to realize the truth of the gospel. You know what? To get a lot of people to start living holy lives, it's not about beating them over the head with rules. It's about letting them realize and truly grasp the fact that their sins are forgiven in Christ. That they're declared righteous in Christ. If you get that, if you get that this morning, and you know how sinful you are, your heart will be so moved that your heart will be bursting forth and saying, God, how can I live a pleasing life before You? How can I not want to please a God who did everything necessary for me to be righteous? He says it doesn't depend on my obedience. It depends on the perfect Son's obedience. It doesn't depend on me paying my penalty. It depends on the One who was a substitute for me and paid the penalty for me. It's real. It's real. And so the second thing I then want to exhort you out of that is love God and obey Him and serve Him. Yes, make your focus this week. I want to love Him. I want to serve Him. I want to obey Him. I want to read my Bible. I want to pray. I want to evangelize. But do all of that because you celebrate in the fact that He has forgiven you of your sins and that you're righteous before Christ. In fact, we're going to celebrate that truth right now. The reason we eat of this bread and drink from this cup every week is because we know it is so easy for us to be legalistic. Jesus didn't tell us how often we need to do this. As often as we do it, we remember Him. But we do it every week because we know we have need of it every week. This week, as we eat of this bread and drink from this cup, remember that you are cleansed from your sins. Remember that you are made right before Christ because of what He has done for us. We're going to take a moment of silence. If you're a believer who's in good standing with the local evangelical church, we want to invite you to join us as we come to the table. We're going to take a moment of silence as the usher musicians come forward. Then we'll distribute the bread, we'll distribute the cup, and we'll take of it together. Let's take that moment of silence as we prepare now to come to the table.